by asking you guys for some help. So here's where I need some help. You can tell me what product this is, and it'll reveal, for some of you, it might reveal your age. For others, it probably won't, but melts in your mouth, not in your hands. M&M's, right? Came out in the 50s, that tagline, right? Melts in your mouth, not in your hands. How about don't leave home without it? Close? American Express. Don't leave home without it. Right, that was back in the 70s. It's become now American excess, as Dave Ramsey says. So, okay, this one came out of the 80s. Where's the beef? Wendy's, right? Where's the beef got so much legs to it, right? Eventually, like, it became a descriptor for, like, hey, you know, where's the meat here? You know, it could be used to describe lots of things, but it was originally a Wendy's tagline. There was a struggling athletic company in the late 80s came up with a tagline, just do it. Nike. They credit that with saving the company, right? That tagline. Then there's one from the 30s that literally, I didn't realize it was a tagline. I thought it's just the way you describe it. It tells you, you know, where I'm coming from. But De Beers, the diamond miner and manufacturer, are the ones who phrased and literally tagged, a diamond is forever. Yeah, a diamond's forever. So if you're going to show love, you better give a diamond. Everything else is just not forever, right? What makes these powerful is they trigger our mind, right, to remember a product. Oh, my goodness. Really, a product. This is what, so here, some of these things are what? 70, 80 years old? And here we are a couple of generations later, and these products are not things that we need to survive. Well, maybe someone wants to argue about the diamond thing, but, you know, I see a nod over here. Sorry, Henry, when your wife's nodding, that's not good, you know? M&M's, okay, you know. These are not things, but advertisers have created a tagline that we latch onto, and we remember the product, and then we desire it. And, oh, I saw a commercial for that. Oh, I want to try that. Oh, that looks good. Right? And next thing you know, we're looking for it. I do it myself. It's crazy, crazy. So the fact that these are slogans and things that we've heard before, these are all in the top 10, by the way. I have another one that I want to share with you. Okay. Right, we've all seen that before, right? The good hands people, right? Or maybe you've heard this.
Dan, are you in good hands?
Are you in good? I think God lent him his voice, right? Right, Dennis Haysbert's his name. Right? He's actually been known now as the Allstate guy. Are you in good hands? Hey, are we in good hands? Right? I hear yes, yes, we are in good hands. And the reason why we're in good hands, right, is because it probably should say this. Right? But tell me that that wasn't marketing genius when Allstate came up with putting this where the ball's going to go in a field goal. Unbelievable. Incredible. And it gives this picture of, hey, it's okay. You know, let it land here. Hey, buddy, kick it here. You know, but the image that we have of being in safe hands, and that's really what Allstate communicated in their advertising and, you know, with this logo. I found out that Allstate recently won a court battle, well, going back about 2 years ago now, that for another 17 years or so, until somewhere around 2030, they have the marketing rights around being the only ones to be able to plaster their logo and tagline. I believe it's a different college field. It gets very complicated when you get into some of those copyrights and things like that. But this morning, I want us to think about the good hands that we're in. And we're going to see some great expressions of that. And I'm going to take a second to, you know what? I could stay there, right? I've had this thing, and I appreciate the fact that we have our cross back there, and I feel somehow like I'm blocking it, okay? So please don't take it as blocking the cross, because the cross is literally the crux of our faith. So, but I'll leave this as our backdrop, because it is much better than trusting in Allstate. That also means as I walk back and forth, I'll blind myself, but that'll just be fun. Add another element to today's. So these open hands, right, they represent some degree of security and safety, right? When you see someone's hands being open to you as opposed to a closed fist. And it reminds me of Jesus' words is in John 10 when he was talking about the fact that we're his sheep. And if we're his sheep, we'll hear his voice. And in hearing his voice, he gives us eternal life. And he goes on in that portion to say, you know, we are in his hands and nothing and no one can snatch us out of his hands. And he goes on to say, and therefore you're in my Father's hands because I and the Father are one and no one can snatch you out of our hands. It's like that is just, that's security. Okay? That's security to know that you are in the hands of God and nothing or no one's going to snatch you out. And when Jesus said that, right, that was one of the times that they wanted to kill him right then. They're like, what are you going to kill me? Jesus is like, you're going to kill me for the miracles? They're like, no, you're blaspheming. You're equating. You just said that you and the Father are one. It was true. That's why he could say that. So not only do good hands protect, good hands also provide. Right? They provide. And we often read in the Bible the phrase, the work of my hands. Either the work of my hands or by this one's hand or that one's hand. In Nehemiah and actually in the book of Ezra, which Ezra wrote part of Nehemiah or maybe even oversaw all of it, there's a phrase that's repeated 8 or so times, and we're going to see it for the first time today as we look at Nehemiah, and it's a reference to the good hand of the Lord being upon us. The good hand of the Lord. It's even translated sometimes the gracious or one of the other places it says gracious hand of the Lord and can be translated generous hand of the Lord. So to have the good or the gracious of the generous hand of the Lord upon us. The word hand itself, over 900 times, or close to 900 times in the scriptures. And even as recently in chapter 1, Nehemiah made reference to the strong hand of God that had redeemed the Israelites. And today, we're going to look at and talk about this good hand of the Lord and what it means and the fact that at God's call is everything we need. Now, I should say, you know, he's there, not at our call as in we order him around, as much as he knows what we need. And in short, he provides. Okay? He provides. Right? He said, you know, my arm worked salvation. That's why Jesus means Jehovah saves. He does it. He does the work. The word that some of you are familiar with, or I should say the reference or name of God that many of us have heard is Jehovah Jireh, right? The God who provides for us. And many of you who know your Bible know that that comes specifically out of Genesis 22. Well, if you didn't know the chapter, you know it was somewhere in Genesis. But it's the account of when Abraham had gone to the Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord told him that that sacrifice was going to be Isaac. Right? This is one of these things that's like a little bit hard to wrestle with. Like if today one of you came up to me and said, I heard from the Lord, he told me I need to sacrifice my child, I'd be like, you're not hearing from God. You are not hearing from God. That is not God. But do you realize that for Abraham it was? You ever think about that? Now I'm telling you, if any of you come to me telling me I want to kill my kids, I get it, but that's not giving you liberty. Right? But we know part of why that illustration and why that account even happened the way that it did is because, for one, Abraham was so in tune with God that even when he picked up the knife, all God had to say was, yo. Probably not what he said, but he stopped him. He stopped him right then, right, from going any further. He had showed the Lord his trust. He said, if he has to raise Isaac, he'll do it. He knows that's the lineage that God promised. But instead, the Lord provided. The Lord provided, and that's where that ram was caught in the thicket, and they were able to sacrifice the lamb and come back down together. And so our reference to the Lord being our provider out of Genesis, or Jehovah Jireh, it's the only time it's used, is there in Genesis. So as we come back to our studies in the book of Nehemiah, I want to kind of bring you quickly back up to speed. And I realize if I don't touch this once in a while, what will happen is you'll get a screensaver, and I'm not sure what it is. It's probably some Wawa thing. But so let me bring you back up to speed in Nehemiah. He is in the cabinet of the king, of King Artaxerxes. The year is approximately 445. It might be 444. You can read all the crazy history on that. But it's been about 90 years since the first exiles have returned to Jerusalem, back with Zerubbabel. And it's been 70 years since the temple had been rebuilt. So in reality, it's been about 160 years since Jerusalem was a vibrant city. 160 years. That's a decent amount of time, right? Sister Edie's almost halfway to 170, right? So 160 is a decent amount of time, maybe two or four generations. And here is Jerusalem basically in this embarrassing and disgraceful mess. But it really makes sense if you think about that length of time that it's not surprising that Nehemiah was to a degree removed as a Jew from understanding what it was like back in the day, right? He maybe heard parents or grandparents talk about what it was like, you know, back in the day. But that was really the generation of even his great-grandparents. So if you take a second and think about your great-grandparents, did any of us know their great-grandparents? Anybody meet a great-grandparent? A few? Yep, so some folks, yeah, as Tiona goes like this, there they is. Okay. Some of us had that privilege, I didn't. But how different is your life growing up than that of your great-grandparents? Right, probably pretty significantly. If we just even look at the technological changes that have happened over time, probably pretty significant. Right? In my own family, on my dad's side, it was the great-grandparents that emigrated to the U.S. Nunzio Di Stefano. Right? So he's a nunzio. He was a barber. I'm not helping the family business, you know? But so he was a barber, came over here. I just actually saw his picture for the first time last time we were at my parents' house. My dad's starting to do a little playing online. It's funny because you look at him and like, I mean, he could be sitting right here. I wouldn't know. So Nunzio Di Stefano comes over from Italy. He eventually marries Helen Powers. That's my great-grandmother's maiden name. She's Irish. And you guys may recall, I told you, mom's side. Right, so mom's side, it was actually my grandparents that emigrated here. So really not that long ago. Right. So my grandmother, who I never got to meet, was Rosalina Hernandez. Okay. So Rosalina died actually when my mom was 16. My grandfather went on to marry two more times, outlived both of them as well. So I'm hoping I got those genes. He lived into his 90s. But that's... Laura's saying, yep. So Grandpa Torres, right? Mario Torres is my grandfather. He came here in 1917. He was born in 1902. So my grandfather, born in 1902, came here when he was 15 years old from Spain. And as he'd say, I came to work the pick and the shovel. I came to work the pick and the shovel because he heard there was a job here. So he had a connection, and he went up to Connecticut, and he built a part of the railroad in Connecticut. That was his first job. He ended up eventually moving towards New York and settled in Staten Island and became a baker. Judy, give me the Staten Island. Yeah. So he was a baker. So a baker on Staten Island. So my mother's memories of him in his working days was getting up at 3 in the morning to go, it's time to make the donuts, you know? So yeah, that's another tagline, right? It's time to make the donuts. So it's really amazing, though, I'll say, how different, you know, how different our lives, you know, are and were and have gone from, you know, living at, you know, I just need to get a job so I can have some income to take care of my family. You know, I look at the houses that even both my parents grew up in, bungalows in Staten Island in a not, you know, very nice section, but bungalows and 7 kids in one and 4 kids in the other. But they were happy, you know, and as kids, you don't know these things. And here I am, you know, I look, and maybe you're similar in this, you know, barely two generations later, and Lord knows, and I've had this thought back when, you know, when 9/11 happened, you start to have some thoughts like, hey, what would happen if, like, we had no electricity or no internet? I'm like, I don't think I could farm to survive. That's why I'm friends with the Shortens. Because if I ever got to grow food, I don't know where to start to plant stuff, you know, never mind water, fertilize. So stay tight with Jen, and she can keep us all eating. Eating dirt? Start with the dirt, okay. But you realize, like, how dependent I am on being able to go and buy food. You know, what if we couldn't? And so, you know, it is not very far removed. And here we grow up for the most part, in general, and I realize I'm generalizing a lot, but in general, our children today grow up with the ability to pursue their desire. Realize how foreign that is to most of the humankind in all time? You weren't getting up and just doing whatever your mom or dad said to do because it was in front of you and you needed to do this to eat or to live. Okay? We get to grow up and decide what we want to do. Pursue our desire. And when we can do that before God and allow him to shape that, the freedom of that is what then can do some amazing things when submitted before God. When not submitted before God, the opposite happens. And some horrific things can happen when we abuse our freedoms. But I mention all that because Nehemiah is not that far removed from his Jewish culture, but his life is so, so different, the same way our lives are so, so different. And he didn't forget his Jewish roots. He had a Jewish name. He had a Jewish named father, Jewish named brother. And as we learned, he was deeply moved and shocked and saddened and compelled into prayer. And today we're going to see how he's compelled into action. He had to do something. He just couldn't let it be. So we're going to see his actions today. And he closed his prayer that we read at the end of chapter 1, in verse 11 of chapter 1, with this cry for God to please hear him. Right? He says, Lord, be attentive. And he said it twice, actually, in his prayer. Be attentive to me and to those of us who delight. He said, who delight to fear you. He means like to delight to revere who you are, to delight to respect you. You can even translate it desire to fear you. And that I found helpful because, you know, when I look at my own life, my own behavior, the goods, the bads, I know that because of what God's put in me, there's this draw to keep doing what's right and to want to make good decisions and to want to grow and to want to make better judgments and to continue to honor God. It's this desire that's in me. And just like Nehemiah, he confessed, I've sinned. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yet I desire and want to honor you. And it reminds me, really, of what my mom would say is probably her life verse and most certainly has become one of mine. And if I ever pray for you, this comes out a lot. It's just in there, so it comes out. But it's the truth of Proverbs 3. And Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Right? What more could you want than to know that you are where God wants you to be? And all you have to do is acknowledge him in everything. Acknowledge him in everything, and he can do that. It's when we want to ignore him or take a part of our life and go, hey, don't look over there, God. You know, that then we're veering off. And if we read the scriptures, it doesn't take much to veer off. So we need to pray continually to keep our path straight, to let that light shine in your life. So Nehemiah is doing just that, and he's about to step forward. He just committed things to the Lord, and he's going to trust the Lord to lead him. So if you have your Bibles open, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, and I am going to read for us verses 1 through 8. So Nehemiah 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and when I had given him a time, and I said to the king, If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. Amen. It's God's word. The good hand of my God was upon me. Right? This chapter begins basically with Nehemiah saying, hey, it's been 4 months since I first heard about this, and it's time to go. It's go time. I've got to do something. And you have to forgive me, but the first couple times I read this, right, when I'm reading about when wine was before him, my carnal brain is saying, is Nehemiah saying the king had a buzz? And that's why it's time to talk to the king, right? There's wine flowing. Maybe the king's had a couple. Let me go ask him about leaving. I'm sorry. But that's I looked at it and go, is that possible? Right? You know, he's saying there's wine? Maybe. I don't think so. Okay. I said, God, what else could be going on here? And you do a little bit of homework, you can see. Nehemiah just said, right, Tom, what do they say when you're not sure the context? Look a little bit backwards. He just said, I was the cupbearer to the king. Okay? Basically, what he's saying is, it was time for me to bring the king his wine. Right? It was time for me to bring him his wine. It was my turn. I'm up there. And I know one of the things I started to question or wonder is, was this the first time since Nehemiah heard that he's bringing wine before the king? Right? Because he was pretty upset. I don't know, are there other cupbearers? You know, was he like in the rotation, kind of like a car salesman, waiting for the next person to come in? You know, it was eventually his turn. And so here it was 4 months before his turn came up again. I don't know. But wondering, because he obviously, you know, had been fasting and praying and thinking and planning of what he can do. And we can say with hindsight that this was God's desire and heart, that he'd put this on Nehemiah. And so to wonder whether it's the first time that he's been there or not is just a thought. There may have been other times, but there's no doubt that what was on his mind was so impacting him that he couldn't hide it. He couldn't hide it. And so as he got before the king recognized something's not right with Nehemiah. Right? Those who know you best, it doesn't take a lot. Somehow you walk in the room, you don't even look up, and they're like, what's wrong? You're like, what do you mean what's wrong? Nothing's wrong. That's me, right? Sorry, hon. Right. Hopefully I don't bark like that, but Laura is definitely very good at perceiving, even in the intonation of my voice, that maybe something's not 100% right. She's telling me, though, I have to keep telling my face, right? Tell your face. Smile. My default face is Mad Tom, and I'm not Mad Tom. But anyway, Nehemiah is before the king, and the king knows something's not right with him. Something's not right. And some of you may know this already, but being one of the king's servants, it was his job to be up and happy. King doesn't want any bummed out people around him, right? Get rid of that guy, get me another one. Matter of fact, he could get you killed. Improper behavior before the king could have you beheaded. So whether Nehemiah was trying to hide it and couldn't, or whether he said, you know what, today's the day I'm going to ask him. Whatever happens is going to happen. But Nehemiah, by his job description, had to look good, smell good, and he better have a good attitude. So it's very likely that the king and Nehemiah were close, and they had some degree of a close relationship. And it's even suggested here that because the queen is referenced to being sitting beside the king, that this may have actually been off to the side, maybe in a back room, where they got together and the king says, Nehemiah, what's the matter? But either way, the king knows that something's happening, and you got to love Nehemiah's honesty. I was much afraid. Now I'm scared. I'm scared. You got to love the honesty of the scriptures, right? Nehemiah didn't say, you know, didn't bother me. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die. He said, I'm scared. But it didn't stop him from doing what God had put in his heart. There's going to be times you're scared. But if you knew that God, know that God put that in you to do, just do it.
Just do it, right?
It's okay. God's hand, his good hand, is on you. It's protecting you. It's providing for you. So allow it to happen. So Nehemiah, being transparent, telling us all that he's scared. First words out of his mouth, let me just straighten out my loyalty to the king. King, live forever. Live forever. Don't get any bad ideas about my downcast countenance. Live forever. Is that the stupidest thing ever? Telling somebody, live forever, like that's going to make it happen. Where have all the kings before him gone? The grave. Right? But just to be on his good side, I'm going to tell him, live forever. As if he hears it enough times, maybe he'll believe it. Right? But he tells him, live forever. But like I said, Artaxerxes, as well as every king before him and every king after him, except one, right? Except one has died. And it's why in Hebrews, we're told that there's an eternal throne set forever. It's actually in Hebrews 1, and it's a quote from Psalm 45, and the author of Hebrews is telling us this is about Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and forever. And as we read the scriptures and we read the messianic psalms and the prophecies of Isaiah, okay, you will govern the world with peace forever, forever. That's what's coming. So basically, Nehemiah then starts to tell the king, hey, it is tough not to be bummed out when I heard and saw the mess that my father's city is in and what my people are dealing with and how they're trying to survive. Now they're trying to be to rebuild their city, and they're not being able to. What I don't know, okay, and it may very well be true, it was only 15 years earlier. It was Artaxerxes that told them to stop building, to stop working on Jerusalem. If you look in Ezra, and I'm going to read a portion of it for you. It was in Ezra. It's in chapter 4. So if you're in Nehemiah, you can just turn back a page or two. In Ezra chapter 4, 21, this is in reference to a letter that King Artaxerxes wrote that was given to him, and then he wrote, he says, therefore make a decree that these men are be made to cease and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. What these guys did is they told the king, hey, you know the history of these Jews. They're going to rebel against you. If you let them get their city, they got their temple, you let them get their city, before you know it, they're not going to be paying you any tribute. No taxes from Jerusalem. You know these Jews. And Artaxerxes listened to their counsel, said, you know what, maybe you're right. Make him stop. So here's Nehemiah, 15 years later, saying, King, do you realize the connection he must have had with this guy? King, can you change your mind? Can you let me go? I'd love to go. You know what's going on there. My people are struggling. And the king decides yes. So the first thing he wants to know is, well, how long are you going to be gone? You know, do you need a one-year leave of absence? You know, 6 months? It doesn't tell us for certain. He says he told him the time. And all we can do is then look a few chapters forward and see. It was 12 years is how long Nehemiah was gone the first time. He needed some serious FMLA or something to keep his job when he got back, you know? If he's in New Jersey, maybe he got paid medical leave. I don't know. You know? But either way, you know, Nehemiah takes off for 12 years, and he has the, I must say, boldness, but the courage of heart to say, you know what, I'm asking for permission, and if the king is going to say yes, I'm going to need some letters, right? Because there was already a letter that came from the king that said, tell him to stop. And I'm going to travel through some different areas, And I'm going to need some proof that this is from the king, that I have his authority to do this. The king is vesting in him, saying, no, you have my authority. Go. And he gives him letters, and we'll read more of that in the chapters to come. And then you got to love the fact that Nehemiah says, give me some letters so I can get into those different cities and provinces that I get into, and I'm going to need a little bit of wood. Can you give me a letter for the guy over at Asaph over there at the forest? I'm going to need some wood for the gates. I'm going to need some wood to help build some of the beams. I'm going to need a little wood for my house. Right, so he probably did tell him he was going to be gone 12 years. And the king says yes. And then we have that beautiful interpretive statement. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of God was upon me. The good hand of God. His providence. His ability to, as we read in, I believe it's in, let me get that last page for you. It's in Proverbs 21. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And maybe we'll talk next time or sometime soon about God's sovereignty and what it means when the Lord uses a phrase like that, that he turns the heart. It's amazing how God, because of his foreknowledge, is able to see what's coming. Okay? But he puts into our hearts, he puts into Nehemiah's heart, in this case, okay, his desires. Nehemiah spent 4 months seeking the Lord. Okay? He took on God's burden for Jerusalem so that when he goes and then asks the king for this, this is what God wants to have happen. He had a rapport and a relationship with the king that when he asked, he's like, you know what? I may have told those other guys to make the work stop, but I'm going to tell you to go ahead. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you what you need to go ahead. And so off goes Nehemiah to do this great work. And we'll see more how this unfolds. But I want to close this morning by telling you just a little bit about a man named Hudson Taylor. J. Hudson Taylor. Okay? Jen's nodding. Some of you probably know who he is or you know his name. He was born in 1832. He died in 1905. Grandpa Torres was 3, okay? But he was alive, so it's really not that long ago. He was 21 years old when he was so moved on by God to go to China. And he had a little period of rebellion in his late teenage years. He grew up in a Christian home, but rebelled a little bit, but then God got a hold of him, and he became overwhelmed with the fact that there were millions of people in China dying without the gospel, millions. And so he goes to China at age 21. At the time, they estimate there may have been at best 4 dozen, maybe 50 missionaries in all of China when Hudson Taylor goes. And he's there because he is compelled, the way God's love compelled Jesus. God's love compels us, compelled to bring to them the truth that their sins can be forgiven, despite everything, despite their rebellion. And when he gets there, he did something that was very unpopular by other missionary standards. He realized that he was very much an outcast. So he grew a long ponytail, shaved part of his head, and wore the traditional garb of the Chinese men. Okay? Become what you need to become to win some. Taking that verse from Paul. It was criticized. Right? If you have a ministry to bikers, maybe you need a bike. Right? You should probably have a motorcycle. You might want to get some ink. Maybe. I'm just saying. Okay? But Hudson Taylor goes there to China and starts to preach the gospel. And after 6 years, he unfortunately got sick with what they believe may have been hepatitis, but he ends up back in England, where he originally came from, and it's during that time that God really starts to burn in his heart for China, and he starts to recruit more people, and within just a few years, 3 or 4 years, he's got 24 people ready to give it all up and go to China, and one of the things that followed from that is over the next 150 years, the China Inland Mission, now it's called Overseas Missionary Fellowship, has grown to be over 3,000 missionaries. right? Serving in over 14 Far East countries. And in the church in China, which without doubt is amongst the most fastest growing in the world. In the world. I got a couple quotes I'm gonna read to you from Hudson Taylor, but this one's good as it relates to his work. I have found that there are three stages in every great work of God. First, it's impossible. Then it is difficult. Then it is done. Right? From a guy who knows, right? Impossible, difficult, and then done. Right? But let me close by also giving you a little bit of the behind-the-scenes picture regarding Hudson Taylor. One of the truths of his missionary endeavors is that he felt that God would provide. God would provide his needs all the time, to a point where he didn't ask. He believed in not asking other people to, hey, wouldn't you come alongside and tell some great compelling story and say, come, bring your money, and we're all going. You know, or send me your money, and I'll go, or send these missionaries. He just prayed, and he believed in just praying. And people of that era, some of the great Christians that we know, like Spurgeon, okay, George Mueller, these are all people who moved in this same way and just believed, you know what, if you really think that this is a work of God, allow God to provide. And I'm not against or want to say anything against those who ask for support. We ask folks, we ask you all at different times to support an effort, okay? I don't know, maybe that's because, you know, I'm not sensitive enough that God's saying, Tom, will you please give? Right? I got to hear it in front of everybody else, and then maybe I do something about it. But I will tell you, a little sore spot, okay? When I'm watching a Christian program, and it's a 30-minute program, and it's 16 minutes of a message and 14 minutes of a solicitation, I'm like, okay, and we know how expensive airtime is, or if we don't, it is expensive. So basically half of what's going in is, whatever, okay, sore spot on the side. All right. Hudson Taylor didn't ask. He didn't ask. And another quote of his that you've probably heard, maybe not didn't know was credited to him, but it's, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. Never lack God's supplies. He lived that. He lived under the good hand of the provision of the Lord. Okay? We can live. We are living under the good hand of God's provision. He knows your needs. Let me just read you this brief paragraph or two referring to the church in China just to bring you up to speed. This is from last summer. The growth of Christianity in China has been astonishing. At this point, it's no longer a question of if China will become a Christian nation, but when. The ramifications of this religious shift are massive and will shake China's culture and economy to their cores. Since 1979, Protestant Christianity has been growing in China at a compound annual growth rate of more than 10%. There were 3 million Christians in China in 1980, compared to 58 million in 2010. According to the Feng Yang Yang director of Center, I'm sorry, that's his name, Feng Yang Yang, director of the Center of Religion and Chinese Society at Purdue, by 2025, right? 18 years from now? No, 8 years from now. What year is it? Yeah, 2017. 8 years from now, right? Because this is written last summer. That number could swell to 250 to 300 million. How many people are in our country? 330 million. Imagine if every one of them were an evangelical Christian. That's the number of Chinese that we're looking at. Surprised? That makes sense. The Chinese Communist Party has done all it can to downplay this phenomenon and keep a tight media lid on it. Meanwhile, Western media outlets are so taken with the idea that religion is an irrelevant and declining facet of modern life that they don't pay attention to its growth in most places outside calcified Western Europe. So, the Lord will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. They will not prevail. Okay? Hudson Taylor was a type A, hard-running guy. You can read some of the stuff that he did. There are people like, I can't go like you're going. At one point, he studied medicine so he could have, you know, be a benefit. When he went back to England that second time, he was seeing 200 people a day. 200 people a day. okay? Because he just wanted to be in their lives and minister to them and be able to share. And there was a period of time where things got tight, and this is another great quote. This is 1881, so a few years into things. He says, "I am in great strait for funds, and I'm happy about it. The Lord may take away all our troublesome people through it and give us true-hearted ones instead." I don't know. He's obviously walking in faith. He's obviously walking in faith. So let me give you a few things to take away from today. For one, take time to pray. Take time to pray. Get God's heart in a matter. If something's in your mind, on your heart, seek God on it. Okay? Don't be afraid to fast or seek him. Then trust him and move forward. Right? Trust him and move forward. The Holy Spirit, right? We're going to continue to liken Nehemiah to the Holy Spirit. He's released to this work of rebuilding in your life. God the Father has sent him with all our provision. He gives gifts when we need them, right? He gives us all kinds of fruit in our life to say that, yes, you know, you are my son. You are going to, you know, move forward in what God has for you. So his blessing and provision are there. His hand, it's good, it's gracious, it's generous. It's generous, right? There's only one place in the scriptures that God said, hey, test me in this. See if I don't overflow a blessing on you so much you can't even keep it. He wants to be generous, okay? And then finally, if I had to just put into two words again, which I said earlier, he provides. He provides. So just take a moment now and just think, what is it that you need from God's hand? What is it? Is it a situation, a loved one that, you know, you're concerned about the choices that they're making? I'm concerned about what road that might put them on. Is it a physical need? We all go through cycles of having different physical needs. Is it a financial need? Okay. Are you saying to yourself, I'm in great straits for funds? But whatever it is, seek God. Allow him to permeate your heart and then trust. The good hand of our God is upon you. The good hand of our God's upon you. Amen? Amen. If you stand, I want to pray a blessing over you. If you're here today and you have a prayer need, something you want agreement on, you know, please feel free to come forward and allow one of the prayer ministers to pray with you or for you. And if you're here and you've never surrendered to Christ, right, the thing that motivated Hudson Taylor to go, you know, halfway around the world was to lay his life down for them. If you've never met Christ and you haven't surrendered, you know, please, you know, come forward and allow us to pray with you so that you can receive Christ and be one of his children. So, Father God, in the name of Jesus, we say thank you again for your great word. We thank you for the exhortations of your scripture, and we thank you that you are gracious and good and generous. Lord, you are willing that we would live an abundant life, a life that doesn't isn't free from hardships, but the hardships that you allow, like we heard this morning, are to make our faith pure. So, Lord, we embrace them and thank you for them. And at the same time, God, we just declare continually, our trust is in you. We love you. We love you. And, Lord, I want to pray this blessing over your people as they go. The words that Moses used when he said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're blessed and dismissed. Praise the Lord.